Alexander the Great died in the year 323 BC, at the age of 32. Imagine inheriting a small second-rate kingdom from your father, and then conquering half the known world by the time you're 32. No wonder they called him great. After Alexander's death, the vast territory of his empire was carved up into smaller kingdoms by his generals, one of whom was named Seleucus. From this name came the title of the dynasty he founded, the Seleucid Empire, which for 250 years ruled the greater part of what we now call the Middle East, including all of the Holy Land. To combine all the various peoples in this huge territory into a single and stable political order, the Seleucid rulers followed a policy of ruthless Hellenization, meaning that everyone would be required to speak Greek, follow Greek customs, and above all, abandon the worship of local gods for that of the Greek pantheon. It was this policy of forced Hellenization that ignited a revolt in Judea, led by a priest named Mattathias and his five sons. For 7 years, beginning in 167 BC, this revolt sought to restore Jewish rule in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and then in Galilee, so that the law of Moses could be observed and proper worship could be returned to the temple. The intense fighting of this campaign was often led by Judah, the third son of Mattathias, who was so ferocious in battle that he was called the Hammer, or in Hebrew, Maccabeus, giving us the name of the Maccabean Revolt and the two books of Maccabees in the Old Testament. The Maccabean Revolt, which among other things resulted in the Hebrew holiday of Hanukkah, to commemorate the purification and rededication of the temple, also involved brutal warfare, which was often not restricted to the battlefield. And that is where our first lesson begins today, from chapter 7 of the second book of Maccabees. A Jewish woman and her seven sons were captured and brutally tortured as a part of Hellenization to force them to abandon the worship of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and to forsake the law of Moses. Despite the torment to which they were subjected, however, they all held fast to their faith and chose death rather than violate their consciences. The whole family repeatedly enraged the Seleucid king by refusing to speak Greek or renounce their faith, and the first six sons died gruesomely, but confessing their faith in the resurrection of the dead. Then the youngest son was not threatened with torture. Instead, he was offered the seductive promise of great wealth and a life of ease, if only he would capitulate and simply eat some pork as a sign that he had abandoned the law of Moses and the worship of the one true God. But then his mother spoke up in the language of their ancestors and revealed herself to be the font of courage of her sons. She said to the youngest boy, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you for 9 months in my womb, nursed you for 3 years, have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life, and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see everything that is in them, and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. Thus also mankind comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death, so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers." Thus encouraged by his mother, the youngest son accepted death, and finally the brave woman herself was killed. A family of eight were tortured and murdered by a pagan king because they would not renounce their faith, a faith deemed an unacceptable anomaly that would disrupt the cultural and political unity of the Seleucid Empire. And so it was, and is. Judaism has always been unassimilatable, as Christianity is the same after it. But to understand the courage of this woman and her sons, we must attend to the words she spoke to the youngest. She appeals not just to his filial love for her or his fraternal love for his brothers, but also to their belief that this present age is not all there is to life. She points to the cosmos itself and its divine origin, and then reminds him that the providence of God includes everything, both life and death, and the promise of life beyond death. She is saying to him that dying in this life to defend the truth about God and man is a worthy sacrifice which will be rewarded in the age to come by the mercy of God. We would now call this perspective a world view, meaning a comprehensive way of seeing reality, of making sense of things, of understanding human life, both the life of the human race and the life of an individual person, my life. Whether or not we know it, we all have a worldview, a set of beliefs that allow us to interpret our own experiences and to make decisions according to the principles that guide us. Most of us form our worldview gradually from many sources, beginning in childhood, from the wisdom of our parents, the influence of family and friends, the place of our homeland in the world, the things that motivate us to achieve, like money, glory, and pleasure, the things that move us deeply, like beauty and desire, the ideas of politics and philosophy and culture transmitted by books, movies, music, by entertainment and journalism, and perhaps above all else, by love, by the things and persons we love. But notice what's not on this list. Religion. For most people today, religion is simply not a part of their worldview, except perhaps in the pitiful, deracinated confusion of saying, I'm spiritual, just not religious. But without an understanding of the origin, nature, and purpose of the cosmos, any worldview is eventually revealed as incomplete and incoherent. Indeed, in the crucible of suffering which eventually comes to every human life, a worldview without faith leads ineluctably to some form of nihilism, and finally, despair. Now let's attend again to the brave Jewish mother. It isn't so much that religion was a part of her worldview, as it is that religion was her worldview. She didn't add a dash of faith to the stew which she had already brewed for herself and her children. No, her understanding of the universe, of human life, and of her own existence and that of her children was from top to bottom a consequence of her knowledge that the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is the one only living and true God, and that he had revealed himself to Moses when the Hebrews were delivered from slavery and given the land of promise. And it is precisely the comprehensiveness and coherence of such a view of the world that the Seleucid king could not tolerate and moved him to murderous rage. We in the modern West have forgotten what such intolerance of religion looks and feels like, but it has been a constant companion of true religion for the past 4 millennia, and it will be so until the end of days. The Christian martyrs of the first centuries were inspired by the Maccabean mother and her sons, and their example has helped the persecuted church through 2,000 years of violent opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now, throughout the world, millions of Christians live in danger of violent persecution and even death simply because they believe in their hearts and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wherever militant Islam, radical Hinduism, or Marxist communism prevail in society, Christians are in danger. But if they live according to a Christian worldview, if they have made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus in the way of the cross, then they live their lives against the horizon, not of today's persecution or of tomorrow's execution, but against the horizon of eternity. And such a worldview changes the way we perceive everything. In the gospel today, a group of Sadducees put to Christ an absurd question because they did not believe in the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the dead, and they wanted to make his teaching look foolish. But Christ reminded them of the truth about eternal life by reference to the Torah and the teaching of Moses. And then he explained that in the glory of the life to come, there is no marriage. Christ, of course, wasn't saying that marriage is not important, indeed essential in this life. It is. But marriage is not a permanent gift to humanity. And when we see our present lives against the horizon of eternity, then we can more easily put everything in its proper place, including the danger of persecution. So where does that leave us? If we live according to a Christian worldview and against the horizon of eternity, then the sacrifices we must make to live in fidelity to the gospel suddenly seem much smaller than they otherwise would. So Christians striving to live the virtues of chastity and self-mastery will be mocked by our sexually wanton culture. But so what? Christians striving to shape their professional, political, and economic decisions according to the demands of Christian discipleship will be derided as foolish and narrow-minded by our superficial, narcissistic culture. But so what? Christians attempting to share the gospel with others by word and deed will be excoriated as wickedly intolerant bullies by our faithless and nihilistic culture. But so what? If we live against the horizon of eternity and according to the saving truth of the Word of God, then the worst the world can do is kill us. But so what? Like the brave mother and her seven sons, all who belong to God's people will be gathered again by his mercy to rejoice in the everlasting glory revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. And that is the hope that sustains us through every sacrifice. As we sang in the gospel acclamation, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.